Jump into Deuteronomy chapter 2. And here we are with Moses reiterating to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land the things that God had done. Always good to go over your mind and your heart the things that God has done for you. And that's what Moses is doing, trying to remind. And you know, as I'm speaking, you may want to write some notes down of things that come to your mind. What has God done the last month for you, the last year for you? Or think how long you've known the Lord, and maybe do some highlights as you're just taking notes. 5 years ago, 6 years ago, a week ago. And remember that he's alive. And that's one of the reasons that Moses is doing it, to remind them that God is alive today, but he was alive all those 40 years with you, and he helped you through so many things, and he blessed you through so many things. And this is what he's doing now. He's getting ready to release them to go on to a new era. So in chapter 2, it says, Moses continuing, then we turned, verse 46 of chapter 1, so you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. And then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea. As the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Red Sea, but it is beautiful. If you ever snorkeled or scuba dived there, your mind would just be overwhelmed with how beautiful it is and how clear it is. I mean, even when you're swimming in it, you can see down, and it is actually a sea. It's not a lake. It's a sea. It's salt. And it is beautiful, to say the least. And they have boats you can get on, big old like pirate boats. And you can go from Aqaba, there at the north end of the Red Sea, and you can go to the border of Egypt and have lunch on it and come back to the Israeli border. And that town there in Israel is just the border of Jordan's on one side and Egypt's just up ahead of it. And it's just a gorgeous place. So it was very, very hot, probably 120 degrees in the summertime for these people to be in that area. And I remember one day that we had a tour to Israel, and so we took that little lunch deal and got on that boat, and they anchored, and they would allow you to either take a boat over to a little island that was by the Egypt shore, or you could swim over. And there was all these Israeli soldiers that were on the boat, and they were in their olive drabs. Well, a good number of them were young women. When you're 18, male or female, you have to put 2 years in the military. And I didn't think anything of it, but I got up on the side of the boat, and it was about 20 feet up or something. I thought I'd do, you know, something, just a dive, basically. And all of a sudden, about six of these soldiers got up right next to me in their bikinis. They were women soldiers, and they were all, you know, young, and I turned and looked, and oh my goodness, and I thought, and they were giggling. I kept waiting, come on, you got to jump, I'm not going to make a fool of myself here, and they never went over, and so I thought, well, and I slipped, and I fell, and I was a fool anyhow, went face down, and they were all laughing. I said, oh, humility, it's just such a wonderful gift. Something you don't have, you have to get it. Now, I notice this here because it identifies with our lives. Verse 3, you've skirted this mountain long enough. And they were. They're coming along the mount there. And we see, first of all, about three things here, two major things. Number one, again, we see God giving direction to these people. They don't know where they're going. And God likes to give you direction. First, it was they had stayed long enough. And that's what he said. The Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. The Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. But he had told them before that they had stayed too long. It's time to move on. Now he tells them, you have skirted long enough. And we have a saying in our English language of skirting an issue. And I wonder if there is one or more issues in your life that you're skirting. And we mean that, as you know, as we don't confront it. We sort of move around it. It confronts us, we skirt the issue with another friend or with a person. We don't want to have confrontation. And you just may want to ask yourself, or maybe the fact that I've said that, it's right in front of you right now. But if there is an issue in your life, how about if we just stop skirting those issues and we confront the issues and maybe make a phone call or just write a letter or or just if it's something in our own lives that we're not right with. How wonderful and how reassuring for us that God has a plan for us, just like these people. You've skirted the mountain long enough, so turn northward. And he had a plan, and had they gone east or west, or they would have missed his plan, but he pointed them in the right direction. And God has a plan and pointed us in the right direction to get to his house. Our whole walk that we have in this world is basically to get us to his house. And then he puts us on the path, and we become a Christian, and our spirits are born again, and we notice a bunch of friends start dropping off. We look around us, and there's a broad road that everybody seems to be on, but we become a minority, and that's just what Jesus said, two roads in life, one that leads to destruction that everybody goes on, and one that leads to eternal life and a straight gate that very few go on. And so you get on that narrow path that leads to the straight gate, you're headed towards his house. And then some people run over and yell at you, hey, come on with us. And you leave the path maybe and you go over to that broad road, or you want to be accepted by the world. And everything you go through is basically to keep you on that path. And as I find day after day and year after year, it's to prepare me to live in his house, because I'm not ready to live in his house. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. And so the trials and the testings and the temptations you resist or succumb to are all there to show you the wickedness of your heart and how you need to empty your heart so that he can prepare you to go to his house. And you're on your way to your Father's house right now, just sitting here as part of the preparation. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 14 for just a moment. John chapter 14. Jesus is speaking. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? You know, Thomas is an interesting character because, you know, it's like being in school, and the teacher does your first algebra problem on the board in the sixth grade, and she says, now, do you all understand that? Everybody nods their head. Nobody understands it, you know. But you don't want to be the kid in the class that raises their hand and says, I don't understand. Thomas is just the opposite. Jesus said, hey, you all know the way, and everybody's nodding, yeah, and you know how to get there to my Father's house, oh, yeah. And nobody wants to look like a fool, but not Tom. We don't know where we're going. What are you talking about? You know, and that's how we have to be, is honest like Thomas. And Jesus said, you know the way. Well, the way is a difficult way to get there. It's not easy to get there. There's a lot of trials and tribulations and suffering and setbacks and pain to get there. It's not easy. But we're learning how to empty ourselves of self, and to die to ourselves that we can come alive to him. And Thomas says, you know, we really don't know the way. And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him, and you've seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. So believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Because truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So you're on the way to your Father's house right now, and Jesus said that there's mansions waiting in his Father's house. Another translation there is rooms. Many believe it's the house that you're going to dwell in for your spirit, like a body. Nevertheless, you're on your way to your Father's house to receive your reward. And while you're here on earth, to know if you're really going to his house, and remember there were 10 virgins and 5 of them went to the feast and they weren't ready, and the ones that were ready for the wedding feast got in, but the other 5 came and had to knock on the door. Jesus said, I don't know you. So you may be headed in the right direction, but you're never going to get in because you're not a person that keeps his commandments. And Jesus said, he who loves me keeps my commandments. So if you're a brand new Christian, you want to aim for that. You want to learn all that Jesus gave his commandments, and you want to do your best with the power of the Holy Spirit giving you the ability to keep those commandments. That's how you test yourself on this journey of life, if you're really one of his, if you're keeping his commandments or not. And so here we are in this book of Deuteronomy, and God's directing them. He's showing them how to get where they're headed, towards that promised land. And the Holy Spirit shows you and me how we should get to those areas that God would have us go to. And he said, you've skirted this mountain long enough, so turn northward and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them. For I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So there is a time that you need to learn to stop meddling. And this is a good one here, because God's children, as he sees them from Esau's side, that he made a promise and he gave that property to them, and he's not going to take it away from him. So he doesn't want you to meddle. Let me give you a classic example in 2 Chronicles. Go to the Old Testament a little further forward here. I believe it's 2 Chronicles, and maybe 1st. Let me find it real quickly here. Yeah, it is 2 Chronicles, and it's chapter 34. Chapter 35. Josiah was just a boy when he started to reign. He was 8 years old, and he was a pure-hearted little kid, and he was blessed of God. He was a good king. He was a good guy. And yet he made some mistakes. And you know, you're good kings, you're good people. You wouldn't be sitting here if you didn't want to know something about God. Even if you don't know God and a friend brought you, you know, you don't mean to be a bad person. But the good kings, and there were 9 of them in the Old Testament, all of them but one fell and made a mistake, even though they were a good king. And this is one of them. So he started at 8 years old, and he, as he grew up as a teenager, he began to make some really good decisions with his advisors for the people of Israel. And God prospered his kingship and the people of Israel. Now in chapter 35, let me give you an idea. In chapter 34, verse 33, going into verse 35. Chapter 35, thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So he had a great charisma and influence upon the people, and they followed God. Now look at verse 1, chapter 35. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month, and he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. So a great encourager. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people, Israel. So he encouraged the priest, he encouraged the Levites. And then he says, prepare yourselves according to your father's house, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon his son, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren and lay people, and according to the divisions of the fathers' house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle, 30,000 goats and lambs, 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. And his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock, 300 cattle. Also, Conaniah, his brothers, Shemai, Nathaniel, Hashabiah, Jehiel, Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. So the leaders of the people gave more than anybody gave. So the service was prepared. The priests stood in their places, the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command, and they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. And then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. Also, they roasted the Passover offerings with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans, divided them quickly among all the lay people. Then afterwards they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves, for the priests and the sons of Aaron. Imagine over 30,000 offerings to give, how long that would take and how many people. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the command of David. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position, because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So he's 26 years old. He's a young man. He's got a lot of wisdom for a 26-year-old. 26 years old are just starting to get out of the childhood deal, going to their 30s, and about their 40s, they start getting the wisdom of experience. So at 26 years old, this guy has the honor to have held the greatest Passover in the history of Israel. You would have thought he would have just been pleased and just enjoyed what God had done for him. And sometimes we get blessed, but we take our blessings for granted. You get a sum of money, but that's never enough. And you wonder why you don't have that sum of money anymore, because you went to, you know, to Barona or something and thought you'd lay it all down in the big spin, or you wasted or you misinvested it, or you got greedy and it's gone. Often we're given good friends and we destroy those friendships for some stupid reason. We had a nice house and we just dumped the house and got something worse thinking for whatever reason, you know. And we're just, it's in our nature, we're just people that seem like we can't be satisfied what God does for us. Now, Josiah is a classic example. He's a young man. He doesn't have the wisdom of an older man. He doesn't have the years of experience, but we do have to hand it to him. He started reigning at 8 years old, and we know an 8-year-old wouldn't understand politics, and an 8-year-old wouldn't understand national economics, and an 8-year-old wouldn't understand the psychology of a nation or how to motivate people, but he did grow with this wisdom, so I would say he's wiser than the average 26-year-old. And so now 18 years have passed, and he's given this honor, a literal honor by God at 26 years old. After all of this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Now, the Egyptian wasn't a Jew, and the Egyptian didn't know Jehovah, and he didn't serve Jehovah. And yet, our God spoke to this pagan man who believed in so many gods other than the God of the creation, and he hearkened to him, and God had told him, hurry up and go to war against Carchemish. And this king has a lot of confidence that he says, God is with me. Basically, your God is with me. Don't meddle with this battle. I'm not coming to fight Israel. I'm going over here by the Euphrates to fight Carchemish. But don't meddle with me because you're meddling with God. And sometimes we meddle with God and we shouldn't. Now, Josiah shows us a classic example of sticking our nose where it doesn't belong and meddling in somebody else's affair or somebody else's business. Why is he meddling? Here he is, a good king, but what is it that's causing him to fall from the blessings God gave him? Probably one of the reasons is, I think, he had too much time on his hands and he was dwelling in luxury and he was bored. So boredom allowed him to start hitting the remote and going to channels he shouldn't be at. Boredom allowed him to leave the safety of Israel's borders with his mighty army, and boredom moved him from accepting that God had blessed him and he wanted more. He needed that extra thrill. He needed a rush. And so he's invincible at this time because everything's going great for him. And he's not staying in the blessings of God. He's stepping out of the blessings of God. Refrain from meddling with God. Underline that in your Bible. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, verse 22, Josiah would not turn his face from him. So now his arrogance is there and his pride is there. Instead of saying, oh, wow, you know, I prayed this morning and in my devotion the Lord told me I shouldn't meddle. But this is a guy that's not in communication with God. Because God is speaking to him through this pagan king. And his pride is there and he would not turn his face from him. But he disguised himself so that he might fight with him and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So God spoke through a non-believer. And I want to ask you a very pointed question. Do you disguise yourself in San Diego sometimes? You get in the blessings of God, and God honors you, and God blesses you, but you get bored, and you put down the Bible, you put down a daily devotion, you put down your prayer time, you put down your walking in the Spirit, and boredom gets you flicking the channels, and you get into a place you shouldn't be, and God speaks to you, and he warns you, you don't belong here. This is none of your business. Get out of here right now. And you still keep going and you disguise yourself. Instead of being that godly woman, instead of being that spiritual man, you're doing things and saying things and involving yourself with people and situations you have no right to be in the middle of. You're meddling. And God is working something out over in this part of the world, and you step into it because you've got luxury, you've got leisure, you've got extra time, you're dwelling in success, and you're bored, and you need a rush, or you need some new action. And so it says he disguised himself so he might fight with him, and he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight, and of all places, the valley of Megiddo. And archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." Now, could it be possible that you were here severely wounded? Notice it wasn't a man wrestling with him that wounded him. It was not a sword or a dagger, an instrument that would be of war, that would be in close, that he was in combat. But an archer shot him, somebody from a distance, and somebody that he couldn't even see nailed him. Because when you're in the heat of a battle and there's thousands of chariots and thousands of horses and thousands of infantry people and thousands of people running and screaming, an archer could stand back 100 yards and just be aiming and not even knowing who he's aiming at. But in his eyes, it's an enemy. Anybody on this battlefield is an enemy. Now, had he carried a big sign and said, "I am King Josiah, the honored one of Jehovah, and I am from Israel," they would say, "Well, he's not our enemy. He's not from Carchemish." And the Carchemishites would say, "Well, he's not," I made that up. They would say, "Well, he's not an Egyptian. We know he's a good king. We'll leave him alone." But because he was in a place he didn't belong, he mixed in with people who God was going to deal with and take lives. And it could be that you've been severely wounded because of your pride. And because your pride is so strong, you disguised yourself instead of being God's king, his good king, his good person, his servant, that you're now meddling on your own in the energies of your flesh. God finds it better that you would get an arrow and taken out of the battle and that he could put somebody more obedient in your place. And this is what happens to Josiah. He doesn't even know where it came from. He doesn't know who his assailant is. And when you get out of God's will, that's just how the devil works. He's going to get you and you're not even going to know where it came from. And the archer shot King Josiah. "Take me away, for I'm severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah, here's the prophet Jeremiah, also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. How sad that this young man in the prime of his life could have gone on for another 40 years as the king. Israel would have been blessed with his wisdom and his insight had he just not meddled, had he just not gotten involved with the wrong people, had he been contented with what God had done in his life and what God had accomplished through him, instead of going astray. What a sad thing that instead of them singing a song of rejoicing over Josiah, the women of Israel to this day and in Jeremiah's time, when they sang their songs, they had a song about him, wailing over him that he was a failure. What song will they sing for you and me when we're off the face of the earth? Will it be songs of rejoicing over what we have accomplished with God's power in our life? Or will it be a sad song and a sad story about us because we were always discontented, we were always restless, we were never satisfied with what God gave us. We always wanted more than the simplicity of just walking in the Spirit with God. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So you can study more of Josiah on your own. But here's a good king. But what a sad thing that he was discontented and he was a meddler, stuck his nose where it really didn't belong. "Do not meddle," verse 5, "for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." Deuteronomy 2, verse 6. "You can buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eleth, Izion, Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. And then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" Notice God says with one group, don't meddle, and with the other one, don't harass. Don't meddle and don't harass. And that's two things the Christian community should never do. The Emim, and this is where the rapper Eminem came from, the Eminems. Emin had dwelt there in times past. "A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim." And from his lyrics, I think he is related to this pagan group. "They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emims." And there was two of them, so they had the Eminems, and they started a factory. Let me see that. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau deposed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zered. So we crossed over the valley of the Zered. Now notice, when God gives direction, he tells you it's time to move on. He tells you it's time to quit skirting the issue. He tells you what direction you should go, and then he tells you what not to do. Don't meddle, don't harass, now cross over. Now there's these giants around here, you've heard all that, that's okay. I'm leading you, I'm guiding you, now it's time to start crossing over and to get closer to that promised land. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. So remembering the journey is good. Remembering your journey is good. I this week in prayer several times, just looking back, I saw so many mistakes I made and so many things I'd like to redo and so many things. And I saw these just like the children of Israel in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Looking back and saying, oh, wow, you were merciful there, Lord. And then seeing right decisions and good decisions and, wow, you really blessed there, Lord. It's good to look back on your journey. We're not to dwell on the past. We're to forget the things of the past and press towards the mark and the high calling of Jesus Christ. But as far as the overall journey of your life, it's kind of good. It keeps you out of trouble. I made a note of four things about remembering the journey that makes it good. First of all, it teaches us our mistakes. And if we will remember our mistakes, we don't want to redo those mistakes. So remembering the journey and reviewing it's all right in that sense. Secondly, it shows us our weakness. And when we look at our journey and we realize, wow, that was a weakness. I was weak. I let those people manipulate me. Or I should have been stronger in this situation. I was weak. Thirdly, it reveals our strength. Boy, I'm glad that I did this because that was hard and difficult. But because I did it, look what God did after that. And the fourth thing I realized, we find out that apart from me, we can do nothing, as Jesus Christ said. And when we look over the journey, we realize we got into this auditorium simply because God has been with us on our journey. Because the minute he pulls away from us, we're not on the journey anymore. It's called dead. And he's with us. But apart from him, we're not going to accomplish a thing. And don't ever think that you're doing anything. It's through him and with him and by him that we accomplish anything. We're not doing anything. We're living our lives with his power through us, and he is making us a light. And that light should shine into dark areas to bring prisoners out so they can go to our Father's house with us. We're on a journey to our Father's house. And Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, but I go to prepare a place for you, that where you, I am, you may be also. So he wants us to be inviting other people to come to his house so he can prepare a place for them also. Verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 2. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. You know, there are times the hand of the Lord stops us from our own good. In verse 15, he said, for indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them. But there are times that the hand of the Lord stops you. Have you ever felt like something isn't right? I don't know what it is. You walk into a room, you go someplace, something's just not right. You're wondering if you should buy this or move here or quit this job and take another one. There's something just not right. The hand of the Lord is against you. You're feeling him. And he's going to guide you. And if you were a person that was really strong and you're a martial arts expert, you could take the biggest guy and, you know, you could knock him over with a feather if you just got him in the right place in the nose, because they go off balance, probably. But you could just use your hand without it hurting anybody, and you could push somebody and just guide him a little bit. No, stay back, stay back. And God is saying, quit skirting the issue. It's time to cross over. But my hand is against you, holding you back, just like with these people. But then you go to James chapter 3, verse 17, and you're wondering, well, what's God's will for my life? What's God's plan for my life? Is God in this? Well, James 3:17 is the greatest guide I've ever found. It says that the wisdom from above is first pure. Is the situation you're involved in a pure situation? Or is it an unholy situation? It's gentle. Is this really a gentle situation, or are you getting hyped up because you're going to get something out of this? Or hey, if I get this, I'm going to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to the kingdom of God. I'm going to give it to help some people. Is it gentle? Is it easy to be entreated, or is somebody trying to jam something down your throat to make this thing happen? You see, that's when you feel the Lord's hand. He's just protecting you. And sometimes his hand will come against you to stop you from hurting yourself. And then it's always full of the fruits of righteousness with no hypocrisy that's in it at all. You realize, wow, this is something that's very good. And I see that God is in it. So here we see his hand with these bad guys. And then it was when all the men of the war had perished that the Lord said, okay, it's now time to cross over. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them, nor meddle with them. So there's the two words together, harass and meddle. Don't do it. For I will not give you any of the land of the Ammonites or of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So the Ammonites came from Lot. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites call them the Zamzummim. There's a new NBA team that's starting in L.A. It's called the Zamzummim, so you'll know where they came from right there. The NBA players probably find their way back here to this gene pool. A people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. No matter what the giants are and how big they are, ultimately they fall. King David shows us that, but then this Kaphtorim group of people, they came and wiped all the giants out and took over their land. So it's a good picture that the Holy Spirit comes in your life and there are giants in our lands, and maybe the issue that you're skirting, but the Holy Spirit can remove it from you if you just surrender it. So he says in verse 24, arise and take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. You know, that's an interesting thing. Underline that. Begin to possess it. There comes a time when you have to go for the promises of God and you begin to possess. You have to start somewhere to change your life and make things better. Begin to possess it. There's a time to start, and there's also a time to cross over. And you need to cross over to the allegiance of 100% in your soul and spirit to God, that you're going to walk on that path that takes us all to his Father's house. And we need to leave behind the flesh, and we need to live in the spirit, just like these people. It's time to get those giants out of the land and let a new thing begin. Verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. Note verse 5 that God goes before you. 25, I mean. This day I'll begin to put dread and fear upon the nations. And as they crossed over, the fear of the Jews was everywhere. They heard of the great things God had done. What a wonderful thing to know that God's love through his Son can go ahead of you into a meeting. It can go ahead of you into a classroom. God's Spirit can be, for you, your public relations director. If he wants you to do something, it's a done deal. And that's why you feel that pressure. You don't want to be involved in it. You know, you want God's peace to rule in your heart. And so he goes ahead of them and he sends the reputation out before them. And notice that it's God's reputation. God has a reputation for you. And you don't want to be a reputation of a loose, free-swinging person with your body, or foul-mouthed speaking, or a drinking kind of a raucous person. Your reputation is so important. A good name is rather to be had than riches and jewels, King Solomon said. And God's reputation in you with his character is what you want to always precede you. And that's what God's telling these people. Now he says, Let me pasture your land. We're strictly going to stay on the road. And that's what you and I must do on our way to heaven. Don't turn to the right hand or the left hand. There are no shortcuts. You go through the cross. And the cross is painful. We must reckon the old sinful nature dead. And you shall sell me food for money that I may eat and drink water. Give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who are in Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God has given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. And Sihon and all of his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all of his people. We took all of his cities at that time. We utterly destroyed the men, the women, the little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aror, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord, our God, delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. And then we turned and went up to the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hands. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. Now, isn't it interesting? Psalm 22 speaks of the crucifixion of the Messiah. And that psalm starts out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in the Aramaic language, or in the Hebrew, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't that interesting? The same words of Jesus on the cross, doing the work of a rabbi, saying, turn to Psalm 22, you'll read of the crucifixion of the Messiah, and you'll see who I am on this cross. But he said, the bulls of Bashan did surround me. And so the bulls of Bashan, the enemies of God, were against Jesus, but he overcame them. And here, the king of Bashan was a mighty, strong, powerful force to be dealt with. And there are mighty, strong, powerful situations in our lives to be dealt with. But God fights our battles. The minute you start verbally swearing at somebody or cursing somebody or roughing them up or, you know, trying to get even with them, you're a Josiah. You're meddling. You have left the spirit and got into the flesh. You don't need to do that. God fights your battles. Let God do it. The king of Bashan, though they wiped him out, the bulls of Bashan come back up. Hosea talks about Bashan, and one of the other prophets talks about the women of Bashan and how bad they are, and they parallel the women to cows. Apparently, they're a little bit overweight, but one of the prophets just really lambasts the women of Bashan. And you have these issues in your life. Maybe you got off the path on the journey to your father's house, and that's why the issue is there. But don't meddle, don't harass, don't go to war without God. He's gone before you. Let him settle it. You settle it in prayer. Now, it is interesting to note verse 36, that he gives them these boundaries here. There is not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered everything to us. Now, he only delivers to them and to you and me the things that you and I need. He doesn't give us too much. He doesn't want to destroy us. Now, concerning the strongholds in your life, when you have these things, there is an answer in the New Testament for you. I'd like you to turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because maybe you're facing these bulls of Bashan tonight, or the king of Bashan, or the Horites. You got these issues in your life, and you don't know what to do. Your thoughts are running all over the place, and you want to get even, and you deserve to have something paid to you, or who knows what the issue is. But look what he said here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. I've always used this as a thing in my life to keep me walking with the Lord on this narrow path. Paul, I myself, Paul, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, 2 Corinthians 10:1. But being absent, I am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, underline this, we do not war according to the flesh. You don't respond to negative issues with a fist fight or firing somebody that works with you. You respond in love. You respond in peace. You gain your composure. You let your spirit get under control and you say, okay, Lord, you just revealed through this person, instead of trying to destroy them, that I've got bitterness in my heart. I've got anger in my heart. And that person is nothing more than somebody that's been put on your path, on your journey to your Father's house to show you you've got a lot of ways to go yet, a long ways to go. And you're not there yet. Now, maybe ultimately this person does need to be fired, but you don't do it out of anger and wrath. Ultimately, this person does need to be dealt with, but you don't do it out of bitterness or, I deserve this, and boy, you really wronged me. That's the flesh. To carry a grudge is the flesh. To be bitter is the flesh. To try to get even is the flesh. To resist authority is the flesh. God works through people. He works through situations. I've got so many knives in my back and so many sets of false teeth, but in all of them, God has worked in my life to strip me of things that, you know, I'm Scotch-Irish, and I've got a lot of fighting in me. I'm the Braveheart guy. And half of me's blue and half of me's red, and I'm ready to go to war at any moment, you know? And it's been that way my whole life. And as a little kid, I was always taking on things I shouldn't have taken on. And I remember taking on five guys one time. I couldn't have been older than 6 years old. They were all 8 or 9 years old making fun of me because I had a tooth missing or something. I tackled all of them. I took them on. And I had more teeth missing when it was over, but I took them on. And, you know, that's just not the way to do it. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Now why? He gives you the answer. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We have weapons that pull down strongholds. Now what do you think one of the basic weapons would be that you have? Prayer. Stronghold could be a mental block. You might just have a mental block. And it's just blocking you. You may be hung up on pornography or sex. You know, you're just a lustful person. It's a stronghold in your life. But you have available to you spiritual weapons that pull these strongholds down. You might be a greedy person. You got money stashed everywhere. It's fallen out of the trunk of your car. You open the door of your car and it falls onto the street. It comes out of your pockets. It's in your tennis shoes. It's everywhere. You've just got it everywhere. You got to have more and more and more. That's a stronghold in your life. And it's a spiritual stronghold that the devil has you with something that's blocking you in your relationship with God. But maybe you get your feeling of worth because your dad treated you wrong, that you sleep with a lot of people and have sex with a lot of people, and you follow the roots back, and it's because you never had a dad, or you drink because I never had a mom, or you had this issue, and you can go psychologically and follow it all through. It makes no difference. You have weapons that take these warfares and wipe them out. You don't want to meddle. You don't want to harass, but you want out of your life any giant that doesn't belong there. And prayer is probably the greatest one to fall flat on your face and just say, God, help me. I cannot do this. And especially if you're a person that is prone to be fighting something that's been with you all your life. I know of a minister, a very famous minister, a very popular minister that's not in the ministry anymore. In a number of years when I heard that he left one of the Southern California's premier congregations, for years and years, I thought, that doesn't sound right. He wasn't ready to retire, and he didn't, he was a homosexual. He confessed that he'd been fighting it since he was a teenager. But we don't walk that path. We can surrender to God, and his weapons will come to us, and we pull out the sword, the Word of God, and we start reading and realize that he opened the prison doors. We don't need to be prisoners to our flesh. He sets the captives free. We don't need to stay in those cell blocks anymore. We're free. Who shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You don't keep struggling over it. It's because you like it. That's the only reason a person keeps struggling is they like it. If they claim to be a Christian and if they are a person that reads the Word in prayer, these things just fall. Just fall away from you because you're a new creature in Christ. You're a new creature, a new creation. A brand new thing has happened in you. And probably even in the pulpit, a person like that may never have been born again, that the new creature has never had the strength to come through. And you want to realize that the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty and they're through God. They're not mighty and through you, they're mighty and through God. They're not mighty and you get them in a cassette series, they're mighty through God. They're not mighty and it's the latest book in the Christian bookseller's top 10 list, they're mighty through God. It's through God. Too many people try to be a Christian, living it out at a lower base level and never go to God, but they go to the minister, they go to the Bible study, they go to the home fellowship, they go to the church, they go to the Christian concert, they go to the this or that, then to the conference, and they try to learn this, but they never go to God. And you can't live a life like that, ladies and gentlemen. You'll never make it to your Father's house. You're on the wrong path. Go to God. There's nothing to be afraid of unless you like your flesh so much you know that God will take it from you, and then you're probably not born again. But if you want God, if you seek him with all of your heart, you're going to find him. If you'll draw close to God, God will draw close to you. If you want the best that God has, then you surrender your life to him. And it'll hurt because you're going to let go of things you've held on to. And your identity was in those things. And you wanted people to think that you were stronger than you were. You don't want them to know how weak you were. So you disguise yourself. You're never really honest with anybody. You never let the tenderness that you know should be in there. You always have a calloused heart. And when the war starts, you make a lot of noise like everybody else, but you're not really in the battle. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, an arrow gets you, and you don't even know where it came from because you were in the wrong place. You weren't before the throne of God. No, the weapons of our warfare, they are mighty through God, in God, by pulling down strongholds. You can pull down the strongholds through prayer, through fasting, through the Word of God, through sharing your burdens one with another. The Bible lays out so many verses in the New Testament. Now look at this, casting down arguments or vain thoughts and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, you may have vanity. You may be a person that can't walk by a window without looking at your reflection. You can't walk by a mirror without looking at yourself. You know, and you're the ugliest person in town, but you think you're the best looking thing. You know, but we're just vain creatures. It's just natural we're vain. And people dress provocatively so people will look at them. Oh, I feel good. The guys are all looking at me. Well, you're half naked. Of course all the guys are going to look at you. You know, and it's not your flesh that's going to heaven. That's going to die. That's going to be dead. That's going to rot away. That's going to have maggots eating it. And it's going to be gone. And you're just going to be nothing but bones and a soul in a place where it's really hot and you don't get a tan for eternity. Vanity will kill you. Casting down vain imaginations and thoughts that exalt themselves. Let me give you an idea. You have these mental blocks. You have these issues. You have these hang-ups. You have an image of yourself. You have a persona that you're trying to get out there, that you're the best surfer. You're the best banker. You're the best runner. You're the best, you know, carpenter. You're the best, you know, whatever, executive. And you got to keep this thing going. Well, it's blocking a relationship with God Almighty. You got hang-ups from your childhood. You've got problems with this or that. You're on medication. You're in therapy. You're going through so much. It's blocking you from God, who could just reach down and touch you with his tender touch and heal you in 1 second. Just like that, if you want him to. If you want him to. I went and saw a friend of mine. He's just getting ready to turn 75, and I haven't seen him for quite a while, and he helped mentor me in business. He's a very successful businessman. He was one of Chuck Smith's elders, and Chuck pointed me towards him to get a job before Sandy and I got remarried, And he just was a great businessman and taught me the ethics and principles of business. And he had a couple of strokes. And I saw him the first time in many, many years. And I just thanked him. I said, you know, God has blessed me so much over the years to be a steward over his goods. And I just want to thank you for all that time you put into me and took me with you and showed me how to do things and the principles of ethics in business and handling assets and things that belong to God. And he said, well, Mike, I remember the Saturday night men's prayer meeting when you got up and you came and told us you thought the left side of your head was missing and you lost your wife and your children, but you believed that God could heal you, and we anointed you with oil. It was Keith Ritter, and it was me and Chuck Smith and Hal Fisher, who was a lieutenant in the police department in Costa Mesa. And they prayed for me, and God instantly healed me of brain damage. And he said, I remember when you fell on your face. He said, I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know your whole story, what was going on. And you were crying and crying. I said, Bob, it was like I was in hell for 2 years. I thought I was dead. I did not know I was alive. I thought I was dead for 2 years. And instantly, God healed me. And it was like I woke up from a nightmare, from a dream. And you men were the vessels that God worked through to heal me of brain damage, and psychological and neurological. That's why I was weeping. He said, well, I don't think I ever heard that part of the story. I said, but you don't know this part then either. I was in the second row. I went to every men's prayer meeting every Saturday night and prayed for years, and for 5 years until I moved down here. Every men's prayer, never missed one of them. And there was a 20-year-old kid sitting in front of me. And he was crying, and I reached over and said, why are you crying? He said, oh, I want to be healed. And I said, what's the problem? He says, I have epileptic fits, and I have to take medication. And if I miss one of my times a day, my whole right side goes into convulsion, and I'm tired of it, and I've accepted Jesus. And I believe that Jesus could heal me, and I don't ever need to take the medication. And he said, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to ask the elders to anoint me with oil and to pray for me. I said, wow. And, you know, there's lines of people. We'd see crippled people, all sorts of people getting healed at the men's meeting on Saturday night. And this kid gets up and he walks up there, and Chuck and the four elders pray for him, anoint him with oil. And he jumps up, I'm healed. And I remembered, I was just a brand new Christian, just a couple months old. I remember that verse that Jesus said, seeing their faith. And I saw this kid's faith. And the Holy Spirit said, you know, his is physical, yours is physical and mental. Why can't you be healed? And that's when I got up. That I saw his faith, it ignited my faith, and I was healed just like that. You know, I had so many strongholds between me and the Lord. Now, there are things that exalt themselves maybe, or maybe they're gone from you, like from me, and you're so grateful to God. I mean, that's why I serve him. I just love him. I have no ambition, no desire. I don't have an agenda. I like to get up and people expect so much from me. I don't know what's going on. I mean, how could I know? It's God's church. Everybody thinks that, you know, you have to have it all organized and planned and an organizational chart, and on Monday we do this, and on Tuesday. How do we know God wants to do something else on Monday? Let's get to Monday and find out what God wants to do. Now, it's good to lay down some plans, but there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And, you know, I'd just rather sit back and watch the Lord do it and step in when he says step in, step out when he says step out. But it's his way of doing it. Now, look what he says here. Casting down vain imaginations or arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Running across from your left to my right, from your left to your right, it's a bunch of wild stallions. We're going over to Calvary in Albuquerque, and we want to sit and hear Skip Heitzig teach. And so we're sitting there with 15,000 people listening to the Bible study. And Skip says, hey, I want to take all you people from San Diego tomorrow out into the deserts and see all the beauty of the deserts. And as we're out there, 1,000 wild Mustangs and stallion horses that roam the deserts are running together. Most beautiful animals you've ever seen. So lean, so muscular, so gorgeous. Red ones, black and white ones, black ones, black and red and white ones. Every color you can think of. And they're running like crazy. And you see one, you say, hey, man, I'd like to have that horse there. But this horse is wild. Well, Skip inherited his father's 1967 Land Rover, and he restored it after his dad died. And so he says, come on, I got my four-wheel drive here. We'll go right over the bumps and everything. And we all jump in. The top is off. And you get a lasso. And you see that red horse you want. And whoosh, you throw it out there and you get him around the neck. You've just brought into obedience your thought. This horse has been yanked back. And now you're going to take him to the corral. And he gets in that corral and he starts kicking and bucking. And it's just like your thoughts and your flesh exalting itself between you and God. And this problem, this hang-up, this addiction, whatever it is, this lust, it's there. It's blocking you from being free in the Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you bring it into captivity now. Now it's in there and it's kicking and it's bucking everywhere. And you throw a saddle on it. And then you get on that horse and he throws you a couple times. But you just outsmart that horse. You just have a stronger will than that horse. And finally he just gives up and it's all settled. That's the same thing. That's the same picture. You have these things running wild like these horses on the desert of New Mexico, and you step in and say to the obedience of Jesus Christ, I hand these wild thoughts over to you, God Almighty. And he brings them into submission to his throne and washes them in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're free. It's never going to come back. Oh, it may knock on the door and say, hey, but you just tell Jesus to answer the door, and it won't ever bother you again. That's one of the greatest liberating portions in Scripture, I think, in the Bible right there, that you can be set free. So these strongholds, those people back here as we close off in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 36. From Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead. No, not one city too strong for us, because the Lord our God delivered all to us. So, number one, three thoughts here. Let God go before you. Secondly, let God empower you. And thirdly, let God fight your battles. Number one, let God go ahead of you, before you. Number two, let God empower you for your life outside of this room right now. And number three, let God fight your battles, because you're not there anymore. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't respond how we used to respond. We respond in the Spirit. And verse 37, only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Now, we began with a verse saying, quit skirting the issue. No more skirting around the mountain. Previous chapter, time to get up and cross over. We saw they went over closer to the Jordan. And then he says, you didn't go in these certain areas. What are these areas? These areas are boundaries. Stay within the boundaries that God has given you. Stay within the boundaries that God has given you. And your life will prosper and your life will be blessed. The boundaries are found from cover to cover. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you walk in the flesh, I can guarantee you, you will fulfill every lust your flesh has. So stay like the children of Israel, like Moses reminds them in closing chapter 2, within the boundaries that God has set up for you, and you will have a blessed life. Let's pray. If your life and your thoughts are running wild like the horses on the open desert plain, cast down the vain imaginations, the arguments and the thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, bring them into captivity right now. Just say, God, here's some filthy thoughts. Here's some filthy things that are blocking my relationship with you. Here are some vain attitudes going on in my life. I surrender them to you. Give them to him in obedience, and let his peace flood your soul in exchange. Lord, we pray for any that are sick here, that your Holy Spirit would touch their bodies, their minds. We pray for those that are wounded here, that you would heal the wound and close it up and set them free. We love you, Lord. And we thank you that you're leading and guiding us like you did the children of Israel. And we thank you that you're here in this room speaking to us. And we thank you that your word, though it's centuries old, can be illuminated by the Holy Spirit and be relevant to us. And Lord, we pray that you would take our lives and you'd use them for your honor, for your glory. Lord, that if you want to put us up against the kings of Bashan or against the Ammonites or the Horites or the giants, we know that you'll fight the battles, that you'll clear out the land ahead of us, and that you'll do all the work, and all we have to do is show up with you and give you glory and honor. We thank you for the clothes on our back, the food in our stomach, the money we have, the money we don't have, the assets we have, the assets we don't have. We thank you for our sanity. We thank you for our eyes, our hands, our feet, our toes, our fingers. We thank you, Lord, for our friends and for our family. We thank you for our pets. We thank you for our neighbors. We thank you for our jobs. We thank you for our education. We thank you, Lord, that we can breathe. We can enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for happiness and laughter. We thank you, Lord, that you'll put your hand against us to protect us, even though it could hurt, to stop us. We thank you, Lord, that you have a wonderful plan. And we thank you, Lord, you're leading us to your house. And we want to come inside and dine with you. And so help us, Lord, surrender of us leading our own lives and asking you to bless them. But let us follow you in the blessings for all of eternity, Lord. Forgive us this night of our sins. of our selfish ways, of our strong wills, of our pride, of our vanity. Forgive us for our grudges, our bitterness, our anger. Forgive us for holding on to our hurts, our frustrations, and letting them cripple us. Forgive us, Lord, for not trusting you. Forgive us for our downtime in your word and in prayer, in fellowship. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be spiritual men and women, serving you with a joyful heart, loving you with a free spirit. Give us another chance this night, Lord, to be those people you've destined us to be. And let us surrender ourselves to you afresh. Help us hear you. Help us see you. Help us know you and the power of your resurrection. And help us be like you in every situation.